very happy surprise for Brother Shivers to, from Greenville, South Carolina, to slip in this morning. Always great for him to come in and visit with us. I'm beginning a series, too, of a few messages for the morning Bible hour, which, strange enough, seem to be very closely associated with what John has begun. Not conflicting with, but seemingly to go along parallel with and supporting what he has begun. And I look forward to this series that he has started also this morning. But I've been challenged anew to think, and we have all been thinking a great deal recently about the testimony or the witness of the assembly here. We are aware of the fact that we need outreach. We are aware of the fact that we want to do more than just gather here for the ministry, as valuable as that is. More than just to gather here for worship, and there's no substitute for that. But still, the early church had a witness to the world, as we've already heard this morning. And this is a basic purpose of the Lord Jesus, as we've already had the Great Commission presented to us this morning. He said to his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." And so we know that it is his desire, his basic purpose is that for the gospel to be preached to the whole world, the good news, else the world will be lost. He wants the whole world to hear. His compassionate heart moves him to say this, that God is not willing that any should perish. Isn't that amazing? And I cannot go along with this idea that I hear promoted today of limited atonement. The expression to me is not good in itself. God's heart is moved to take the gospel to all. And we know that all will not believe. And we know that all in Lexington are not going to believe. And but it's not because God doesn't want them to believe. But there is a witness and testimony that I would like for us to consider this morning from a little different viewpoint, and we're going to take a number of lessons on the theme of the testimony of the assembly. And again, I can see it's going to be a little different than what John is bringing, but it's going to go along parallel with these messages, and I feel that the Lord is moving in this direction because we've all had a burden of late in this direction. We've been spending a great deal of time in our Tuesday night prayer meetings. And incidentally, I've noticed recently that we have been spending more and more time in prayer and less time in Bible study. And I kind of like that. There's a place for Bible study. It's important. But beloved, I guess I've been challenged too recently by reading Alex Hay's book on New Testament Order for Church and Missionary, as well as his book on What's Wrong in the Church. My, he challenged us to look afresh and anew at the important place of prayer, and calls our attention to how much prayer in preparation of the early church had. And we see this in the first chapter of Acts that John brought out this morning, that here they're gathered in a prayer meeting. This is where the Holy Spirit comes upon them, in a prayer meeting. And I think that that's good. I would that our prayer meetings will be really prayer meetings. And I appreciate so very much the prayers that have gone up in recent weeks. I don't think we need to feel like that we have to reserve a certain period of time for Bible study. If we have, that's fine. Words of exhortation may be good. Prayer is so very, very much important, and I think this is calling us back to the New Testament principle. I'd like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. I'm going to read a portion here, and we will not, however, comment upon a great deal of it, but there is something here that I believe will challenge our hearts. In John chapter 17, this is the Lord's Prayer. Not the disciples' prayer. The Lord taught his disciples another prayer. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the Lord taught them to pray. But this is the Lord's Prayer, beginning with verse 6. Well, let's go back to the first of the chapter instead of breaking in there. where he specifically begins to mention his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to men, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Let's just pause there for the reading, and I trust you will take time to read the remainder of the chapter sometime. But I want us to notice that the Lord Jesus is concerned about oneness here. He's concerned about unity in prayer, and he speaks of the oneness of the Son and the Father, and the oneness of the disciples and himself. And he speaks of a purpose that this oneness is to have in the world, and that is the world may believe in this oneness. That the world may believe in God, may believe in his Son, and may believe that they're one. He said in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So this is the witness that he would have in the world, that this oneness may cause many to believe, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is what he desires and prays that will take place not only in the apostles for whom he was praying specifically there, but beginning with verse 20, he's broadening his prayer, which reaches down to us today. He's praying not only for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. Beloved, the Lord Jesus was there praying for you and me. And amazing, he saw us in the 20th century, and he had the deep desire that we may not only believe in him, but we may bear the same witness to the world that the apostles were to bear. So we're going to talk about the things in the assembly that will be a testimony to the world. And let me just say this at the very outset. I believe that if the churches today, the evangelical churches, who are still proclaiming the gospel in its truth and in its power, and many of them are preaching the gospel today, but I believe that firmly, if this was really believed, and that if every individual in the assembly, in the church, every family in the church, I believe if each one bore that true witness and testimony, not just in word only, but in deed, but in life, I think the church could write off 90% of its programs. I don't think many of the programs that the churches have had to introduce would be necessary. You know, one of the problems of going into this area and that area and inventing all kinds of means, methods, and so on, is that the testimony is not being carried on by individuals and by families as it should. Let me read a quote from Alex Hay in his book on New Testament Order for Church and Missionaries. He says, and this comes from the section where he speaks, where he has, where he's giving some teaching on the outreach of the church planter or those who are establishing works in new areas. He says, the home occupies a central place in the witness of the Christian community, that is the church. That testimony will be given in the church only to the extent that it is given in the home. You know, I'd read his book before. I read it years and years ago. I first came across it when I was in the Philippines. And it made a great impact, but I had forgotten all about that statement or this particular last sentence. That testimony will be given in the church only to the extent that it is given in the home. We know that today this is the area that Satan is attacking most. One of Satan's major targets and prime target today is the home. We see it everywhere we turn, that Satan is attacking the home. I could give you all kinds of statistics, but you're all aware of them. But I think that since the home is such an important place in the assembly, that this is where we need to begin. And next week we'll be dealing with some practical aspects of this witness and testimony in the home. But today we just want to introduce the subject. This is true. Now, I know this application, first of all, that he made was regarding the foreign missionary. But this is true not only of the foreign missionary, but it is true at home. But I'm going to use some illustrations from the foreign field that I think that will help us to see the importance of it here in this field. And incidentally, this is a foreign field to people on the other side of the world. We just use foreign in order to try to identify places. We talk about foreign missionaries and home missionaries. Well, it just depends on which side of the world you're standing when you say that, you know. Because we're all foreigners to a lot of people. But really, the foreign missionary lives in a glass house. Do you know what we're talking about? You know what we're talking about, living in a glass house? We have an expression here. Those who throw stones shouldn't live in glass houses or something like that. But a glass house, we're talking about, just picture that we were living in a house that had four walls, all glass, that people on the outside could see everything that was going on inside the house. And I don't think any of us want to live in a house, in a glass house, do we? No, I'd rather not. But incidentally, this brings to mind a time when really I thought we were living in a glass house. I don't know if Becky can remember this or not, but it took place when we had just moved to the island of Mindoro, and she may have been 2 or 3 years old at that time, weren't you, Becky? Something like that. But anyway, we had rented a house from the Montillos there in San Jose, Mindoro, and I had seen the house in its early construction, and it was just a common house made out of concrete blocks, but we thought it would be very good. It would be spacious enough for our large family, and also since we had Lena was teaching our children at home, or that is teaching them their regular lessons at home, we needed a little bit of room for them, and also to accommodate people. We always love to have people in our home. So anyway, this house just met the need, and the rent wasn't too outrageous. you know. It was reasonable for that time, I guess. But anyway, we were getting anxious to move and to get in and to get things set up there. We were going to start a Bible school in connection with the church work there, too. So we talked to them about it, and so they sent word, yes, the house is ready to move in. So here we pack everything up, and we load it on the ship, and then we get in the mission plane, and we fly down to Mindoro and wait for the stuff to get there on board the ship. Well, when we got there, and what they talked about the house being finished is hardly what you and I would call finished. We would refer to it as being roughed in. That is, it had no windows, and it had no doors. And it was just there. They still were, a lot of it wasn't even finished painting yet in it. But, you know, we weren't concerned too much about that. We were glad to have a roof over our heads and walls around, you know, to protect everything. But one thing we weren't used to is living in a house that had no windows and no doors. And when we got there, there was just a piece of plywood leaned up against the door. Well, that would hardly keep a dog out. But anyway, we'd learned to get accustomed to a number of things there, and so we were just going along fine, and it suddenly dawned on us the first night when we were there eating, we looked up, and there were people lined up on all the windows, and the kids especially were watching us eat supper, you know. And I think the thing most amusing to them is that we were eating with forks, and that was dangerous, you know. That's not the way. They could conceive of eating with spoons, but why eat with a fork, you know? And particularly if you didn't know how to eat with your hands, that was bad, too. But anyway, we had to learn to live with that. We'd look up quite often and see somebody standing looking in the window. And we got used to that after a while. But the thing that made us perhaps a little bit uncomfortable is that we were aware of the fact that we were being watched every move. We were being watched when we sat in the house, when we talked. We were being watched when we sat down to eat. And we may have been watched when we had gone to bed and were trying to sleep. I don't know. But anyway, the impression upon us is that, the impression that made upon us is the fact that, yes, we were being watched in a very unique way. They were curious people. But we realized, too, that as foreigners and as foreign missionaries, we were being watched in many, many ways. And we were aware of the fact that it was very essential for us to have a good testimony in the community. Because we knew that for a period of time, we would be scrutinized by the natives. They would want to know if our lives were consistent with what we were teaching them. If we had come that far to bring a message to them, and we talked to them about it being a Christian message, what effect had it had upon our own lives? We were aware of this. And we have seen cases where foreign missionaries brought a very poor testimony to the natives and sometimes have undone a lot of work that others have done. I thought it was rather strange and yet very interesting when I heard of a man and his wife who were working amongst the tribal people on the island. There were about 20,000 Mongans, I believe, on that island. And up near Sublion was an area where that it was lowland enough for people to live, to raise crops, and yet just up in the mountains, not very far, you could get to the Bukid Nong area of the Mongan people. And there was a man and his wife who had lived in Sublion, down on the lowland, and who would go up and spend some days and time trying to reach the Mongans and take them the gospel. And they'd been doing this for 2 years, and finally we got the news that this family was so happy. This man and his wife were so excited because the Mongans had built them a house. Well, you know the kind of house the Mongans would build? It was just a little nipa lean-to type thing built on poles tied together with rattan with a grass roof. Say, why would anybody be excited about them building a house like that? It wasn't the material of the house. It wasn't that it was a luxurious house. It wasn't that it had all the fine furnishings. It had none, just the ground floor. There was something deeply significant about that house. What it meant was that the Mongans had accepted them. They had approved of them. For 2 years, they had been scrutinized by these tribal people. They had watched their lives. They had watched every move. They had listened to what they had to say. They listened to their interest to learn their language and to convey truth to them. But if there was something amiss in their lives, those Mayans would never have built them a house, no matter how simple it might have been. They would not have been accepted. That was a sign that you are accepted amongst us. And that was a great time of rejoicing. It wasn't the Christian message that turned the Mayans on. It wasn't the gospel that they heard that excited them and said, we want to hear more. You know what it was? It was the way they had watched the man and his wife conduct their life, because they watched every move. You know, you can think about the natives sometimes, you think, boy, they're really drinking in the message. And you come to discover that they didn't get anything at all out of the message. But you know what they were trying to read into the missionary in his very eyes and his expressions and the tone of his voice and everything? They could interpret the kind of man that he was, or woman, as the case may be. Our eyes, our mind, our lips convey a great message, our actions. They want to know if we're honest, if we're truthful, if we're dealing squarely with them, if we're there for selfish motives. Well, I tell you, they really search the missionary to see what his motives may be. And I tell you, it causes us to really tremble sometimes, and how it keeps us before the Lord. So, the missionary has to be very careful in his own testimony to others. Mr. Hay pointed out, I'm not sure if he said this in one of his messages. I've been at a couple of conferences where he spoke, so I'm not for sure if it's in his book or in his conference. That's beside the point. One thing that he's pointed out is this, is when a missionary goes to begin a new work, usually it begins in under a tree or someplace, sometimes because of weather, you have to move into a house. You have to move into a cupboard. And he makes this applicable to in the United States. And he says the missionary or the Christian worker has to be very careful about where he goes. Says somehow, if you go, for example, to a house where they're professing Christians, but their lives do not really measure up to the good Christian testimony, he says that's not a good place to begin, because those around will always associate you with the conduct, the testimony of the people in that house. And that's true. That's important. And so he says we have to be very, very careful how that the testimony is given. There are so many things that we need to observe. But we want to go along because we just have a few minutes more in introducing this theme. The great question is we who are taking the gospel message to others, and we have a great community here. We have a community of 207,000 people in this area. And the question is that they are going to ask of us, what effect has the gospel that you're preaching, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, had on your own life? What effect does it have on your life? If it hasn't changed your life, how is it going to change ours? I kind of like Mr. Baker's approach when people come to his house, religious workers. Mr. Baker lives down in Beaumont, Texas. He says when someone rings his doorbell and he goes and he answers the door and they begin to witness to him or something, he says, well, now wait just a minute before we get started here. I just have a question to ask. He says, are you saved? Are you absolutely sure, 100%, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you're saved and that you're on your way to heaven? If you were to die tonight, you're going to heaven. He says all the cult will begin to back up and stammer because they've placed their salvation on the basis of works. And so they begin to stammer and so on. He says, well, now, wait a minute. If you're not sure, then how can you come to me to tell me? How can you explain this to me if you're not sure yourself? I want somebody who knows the truth and is sure. That's what he says. And then he begins to witness to them. I think that's a good way. So then, what he is simply saying is, what effect has the message you have, what effect has this had on your own life? Are we the same? Are we still the same? Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And let's see what the intent of the gospel is here. the grace of God. Verse 11 of Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us or instructing us that to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity or every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works." So this tells us then what the gospel should do, what the word of God should do for us. What had it done for the Apostle Paul? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So then he talks about the crucifixion here. The old man has been crucified. The old man has been put to death. There is power in the gospel. Let's notice what this power had done in the church at Thessalonica. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in the Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What a testimony of the church here at Thessalonica. The gospel came not only in word, it came in power. What was its effect? These idol worshippers, we're talking about people stooped in idolatry, they turned to God. They turned to the true and living God. They turned away from idols, and they turned to the true and living God. And it had an effect on their lives. What a testimony they had. But notice, where did they get this testimony? Where did they get their example? In word? Yes. In the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But there's something we want to note here in verse 6. "You became followers of us and of the Lord." You know, I used to wonder why, if that was reversed, if it should not be, "You became followers of the Lord and of us." But then I think that Paul has it in the right order. You see, they saw the apostles first, and then they saw the Lord. Beloved, that's the way it's going to have to be with us. That's the way it'll have to be with our witness and testimony here. We can present Christ all we want to, but they're going to have to see Christ first. And I think this is the proper order. So Paul said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction." Isn't that amazing? That here was a real power manifested in the preaching of the gospel. That even in spite of and during great persecution, these people still believe. And this is what it will have. This is the kind of power that will have to be manifested in this community and wherever we go. Because the people, they may not be undergoing persecution as the Thessalonians were. It may be a different setting altogether, but now they have various hindrances. There are various pressures. There are various problems that people face today, which, seemingly at least, keep them from coming to Christ. So they're going to have to be presented with a challenge. And first of all, it'll have to be a challenge of the life that is reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do you expect from this assembly? First of all, the apostles were influenced by the life of Christ himself. They were bearing about the image of Christ, as it were. They were followers of Christ. So these people became believers, and they began to have a testimony. So what kind of a testimony did they have? It was a testimony like that they had received from the apostles. For look in verse 7, so that you became example. Isn't that great? It didn't say that you went out and preached the gospel. It said you became example. I heard someone say recently in a message, I can't remember who or where, it's on a tape in there somewhere. But anyway, during a meeting, there were some folks that came to know the Lord. And the evangelist was staying at the home of these people, and the people next door who were the ones that came to know the Lord. They'd been invited to the meeting and they came to know the Lord. And in the discussion there concerning how they came to know the Lord, these neighbors said, you know what, we've lived next to those people, I think they said, for like 10 or 15 years. And they said, you know, we have observed, we've scrutinized their lives, we have been looking to them, and it says, you know, it says it was just amazing. It says, we couldn't find anything at all wrong in their life. And it said, you know, we knew that there was something that they had that changed their lives, and we felt that we needed to know that too. And so they came to know the Lord. We see so much of the epistles when we read them, and John brought us a message last week. It was a real stirring message on us. I wish we'd had it on tape. Concerning Christian conduct, how much of Christian behavior, the Christian walk, I think you mentioned about four there, and I think there one other walk with wisdom, yeah. And so we see how much of the epistles are given to the Christian walk. And I'll just give you these passages. I'm not going to take time to read them this morning. But if you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 20 through 24, and also in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. Now, in each of these passages, the apostle is urging the believers in the churches, that is the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae. He's urging them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. In other words, he wants their lives to be consistent with the word that they had received, the message that they had received. Let us note the testimony of the apostles. We're getting back to Acts, close to where our lesson was this morning. In Acts chapter 4, I want us to notice the apostles had been threatened. Peter and John had been arrested, and that they had been threatened and told that they were not to preach in this name anymore. The gospel which they preached was turning Jerusalem upside down, and many people were believing. In fact, several thousand by this time had believed on the Lord. And these apostles boldly spoke. And in verse 12, chapter 4, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now notice, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. What did they marvel at? It says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What was it that arrested their thinking? What they had to say? Was it the power of the message that they had? The thing that they are astonished at is not the fluency of their speech. It wasn't the power and the wisdom of their preaching. They'd been with Jesus. They'd been with the Lord. In other words, they'd been so close to the Lord that a lot of himself had rubbed off on them. Beloved, this is our witness to the world. So what I'd like for us to do in our next lesson is to take up some specifics on this of the importance of the testimony of the assembly, the various areas where this testimony will be strengthened. Firmly, I believe that the personal relationship with the Lord and the living His life will be the strongest testimony we can have. It'll be stronger than any message we can preach. It'll be stronger than all that we preach over the radio. However important these things may be, yet I think this life of witness is by far the most important. So we'll stop there and take up again with some specifics on the Christian witness and testimony next week. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we do not appreciate as we ought to the blessed privilege that thou art to be Christians, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. As our minds have been taken back to the mission field this morning, we realize how many untold thousands have not had the privilege that thou art this morning to sit around the Word. There are those still sitting in darkness, whose hearts are bowed in sorrows, whose hearts are darkened with fears and superstitions and anxiety, without God and without hope. So our Father, our hearts go out to them. And yet there are multitudes in this city and in this country of ours who are just as far away from salvation as those people in the island. And Lord, we know that all the world needs the gospel. And we know that your intention and purpose that the gospel be preached to the whole world. This is your commandment. It's your will. But Lord, we just pray that you'll raise up and send forth labor into the harvest field. You've asked us to lift up our eyes and look on the fields that they're white already to harvest. So, Father, we just pray that you'll give us the understanding and knowledge of your will and purpose and direction to take the gospel. But Lord, help us to realize, too, the effect that this gospel should have in our own lives. Oh, how it should bring us into such harmony and unity with your word and with your purpose, that there may be this oneness, that people may see in us as they did the apostles, as they did with Jesus, that there is something of the Lord Jesus manifesting itself even in our lives from day to day, with the friends that we meet, with the various contacts we make, and the people we work with. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen our testimony and grant that we may have a burden for this, that our lives and our testimony may be unhindered, that it may be to the glory of our Lord, and those who observe and those who hear may be without excuse if they reject the Savior. We ask in his precious name. Amen.